Welcome to the sermon audio of the Journey Church in Westchester, Pennsylvania. In today's message, originally heard January 22, 2017, we continue our study of the book of Philippians with the third part of our series by Pastor Raymond Johnson. So listen as Pastor Raymond preaches the sermon, Emotions. Can you trust them?
The year 1922 marked the release of what has become an American classic, The Velveteen Rabbit. The book's author was Marjorie Williams. She wanted to write a book about love. The story begins with the making of a small stuffed rabbit from velveteen, or imitation velvet. The rabbit is given to a small boy, and the story takes readers into the secret world of toys, where the toys themselves talk to each other and actually learn from one another. The little velveteen rabbit longs to be real and to be loved by the boy above all of his other toys. One day, the little boy was stricken with scarlet fever. And as he fought for his life, the little toy rabbit became his cherished companion as he battled his illness. Slowly, Marjorie Williams begins to teach what love looks like on the path to becoming a real rabbit. One day, in conversation with an older toy, the skin horse, the velveteen rabbit learns what it means to be loved, really loved, by a child. Real isn't how you are made, said the skin horse. It's a thing that happens to you. When a child loves you for a long, long time, not just to play with, but really loves you, then you become real. Does it hurt? Asked the rabbit. Sometimes, said the skin horse, for he was always truthful. When you are real, you don't mind being hurt. Does it happen all at once, like being wound up? Or bit by bit, asked the rabbit. It doesn't happen all at once, said the skin horse. You become. It takes a long time. That's why it doesn't often happen to people who break easily, or have sharp edges, or have to be carefully kept. Generally, by the time you are real, most of your hair has been loved off, and your eyes drop out, and you get loose in the joints, and you're very shabby. But these things don't matter at all, because once you're real, you can't be ugly, except to someone who doesn't understand. And here we begin to understand what real love looks like. It isn't simply a matter of emotion, but a heart schooled in suffering, and of a mind that has learned just how cheap and unreal so much of what passes as love today is. But the Church of Jesus Christ must be a place of real love. Now, what does that look like? When last we were together and we met, we began to hear the heart of the Apostle Paul as he prayed for the church in Philippi. His congregation was born in struggle when Paul and Silas were beaten and placed in jail for the gospel of Jesus Christ. The challenge to the cultural gods of the day was met with war by the powers of darkness. Satan had been unable to kill Jesus in the womb and as a young boy. He was unable to tempt Jesus to sin. He was unable to divert Jesus from the cross and his mission to save his people. And now, after Jesus has ascended into heaven and the Holy Spirit has come in power on the day of Pentecost, Satan's forces are marshaling again to stop the Apostle Paul from taking him from gospel ministry, taking him away from his ministry to the ends of the earth in obedience to the command of Jesus. Paul's life, if you read the New Testament, is one crisis after another. He was man on the move as the Spirit directed him to various places. As he began to work and minister and convert the hearts of men and women, boys and girls who would believe in the gospel of Christ crucified. And these believers become for Paul a family that is more precious and dearer to him than anything he had ever known in the past. Paul cannot begin to remember the church at Philippi without immediately beginning to pray and to thank God for these people. For without them, we would not have the letter that we're reading before us today. God in his sovereignty had divinely placed Paul's life and the life of these believers in Philippi to be joined in the mission of the gospel. To be sure, this is emotional stuff for the Apostle Paul. And who could blame him? Paul is sitting alone in a prison cell, chained to a Roman guard, and forced to remember all that had happened to him and why he was in prison in the first place. Yet as we read the book of Philippians, there's no bitterness or distrust in Paul's heart. Why? Was it only because Paul was an apostle? To be sure, the apostles of Jesus Christ bear critical witness to the significance of the gospel as gifts to the church, apart from all others who serve the church. The apostles were chosen by Jesus himself and set apart to serve the church, particularly the Spirit-inspired work of writing the Bible and writing the Holy Scriptures for us. But they were not in and of themselves completely separate from the church of Jesus Christ. The apostles were human beings who struggled to learn the ways of God as it was revealed to them in the Holy Scripture, as they depended upon the Spirit just like us, as they learned how to walk with God and order their lives by the sacred words of God found in the Bible. The apostles of Jesus Christ read the same Old Testament that we read. They read the very letters that we read in the New Testament on Sundays. The apostles are models to us of what a healthy member of the Church of Jesus Christ looks like, especially when we, like them, face hurt and hatred for the gospel of Jesus Christ in this life. Paul is praying in his heart, and all of his emotions are involved in this prayer. And we see here the heart of a man who's pouring out for these people here. And the heart of the matter is a matter of the heart for Paul. Prayer is our voice to God, whether silently or out loud, of a heart that is engaged emotionally with God and His people. It is the exact opposite of what people have observed in the lives of religious leaders of this day. In fact, some of you, if you've been here for any time at all, might remember in our study of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' words in Matthew 6. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. So we not only see obedience to the words of Jesus in the prayers of Paul, we see the Apostle Paul living life together with the church of Jesus at Philippi in such a way that through prayer, they were so close to each other that the ministry of Paul to the nations and the ministry of the church at Philippi could not be accomplished apart from their mutual love and affection for one another. It is a beautiful picture of the emotional state of the hearts of all involved. Paul loved these people, and these people loved Paul. Neither of them could fulfill their love and their ministry without the other. They shared their life together. Remove the people from the church at Philippi from Paul's life, and he could not make it. Remove the Apostle Paul from the Philippian church and they would be immediately adrift and the gospel would be endangered of being compromised precisely because Paul was not only an apostle but a servant of the church, an evangelist to the church, a fellow member of God's household who was dependent on God and on His people, just like all of God's people throughout the centuries have experienced until our modern age. The church is the gift of God to the people who are walking through the wilderness of this life. It is not simply a gathering of people who are trying to find a support group so that they have a place to go eat dinner every once in a while. The church is not a supper club or a book club or a voluntary society of people who come together because of mutual interest. The church is the outpost of God's kingdom on earth. And here we see Paul, all of his emotions are being ordered, regulated by the truth of the Bible, so that we might be able to say with Paul, verse 7, it is right for me to feel this way about all of you. Friends, our feelings are not always true. You cannot always trust your emotions. Your emotions will betray you because they're not always operating in line with the truth of the Bible. They will betray us and harm us and even deceive us. Our emotions are never to be trusted in ways that blindly lead us to walk past the facts of the Word of God. There is a biblical and godly way to feel about life and circumstances and tragedy and persecution in this world. And there is an ungodly, unbiblical, uninformed way to live life without even giving a thought to God and His revealed Word. One of our friends, Ed Welch at the Christian Counseling Education Foundation, tells the story of a father who discovers his young son addicted to internet pornography. The young man claimed to be a Christian. And when caught and confronted about his behavior, he immediately repented and said this to his dad: "What I want to do, and what feels so good when I do it, is in direct opposition to what the Bible says I should be doing and what I should be feeling." He told his father, "Honestly, Dad, I don't feel as good when I obey the Bible as when I sin. But I know that my sinful habits are taking me further and further away from the truth of God." When Ed got involved, he told the young man, "Your honesty in this situation is the perfect picture of a Christian life and its struggle to overcome sin and obey God." Friends, the Bible is the standard. The Bible is right. By obeying its words, your emotions will, over time, become more and more conformed with what God desires for your life. Here is what you feel, and you want to go this way. It feels natural and right, and you have learned to go this way. The Bible says, no, the truth is this way. You have to learn to go this way. You have to feel this way. You should walk in this manner. The gap between what the Bible says and what you feel, between here and there, is the war of sanctification for the Christian. And slowly, little by little, step by step, over time, as you begin to obey the Bible, you will find your life grounded in ways that are more stable from obeying the Word of God, even when you don't feel like it, because your emotions will betray you and will take you places that you would never go in your right mind. It will not be quick. It will not be automatic. But the promise of God for every Christian is that sin will not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but you are under grace. And Paul says in this text, "It is right for me to feel this way about you." His emotions are in line with God's Word. Notice first, our emotions are to be constantly evaluated in light of God's revelation in the Bible. Paul says, verse 7, "It is right for me to feel this way about you." There is a wrong way to feel about others from this text. I cannot tell you how many times people have come to me and said, "Pastor, you don't understand. You don't understand how much I love this person. You don't understand how emotionally attached to them that I am and how I can't live without them. Never mind that they're married and living in an adulterous relationship. I'm going to do what I feel is right because I know in my heart that this is right. Pastor, I'm just going to go with my gut and my heart in this matter. I know the Bible says something that forbids me to do what I'm doing, but I'm going to go with my heart. And it doesn't matter to me what the Bible says." Friends, when you are thinking and behaving like this, you are not obeying God's Word. Paul wasn't sitting in prison merely remembering the former times when he was free. No, not at all. Paul wasn't sitting in prison remembering the good old days of a free, sinful life. No, in prison, suffering for the name of Jesus Christ, Paul's heart was so thankful and so caught up with love for the Philippian Christians that he could not live without them. And the scripture tells us that it was right and good for him to feel this way. It was right for him to think and feel this way. The Bible should regulate your emotions. The Bible should guide your emotions. And when your feelings in your heart aren't what the Bible has revealed, then you can be sure that you are near to sinning against God, no matter how you feel. But the word feel here has far more to do with our head than our heart. The word feel here does not indicate a go-with-your-gut mentality. In fact, just the opposite. The word centers on the mind as the guide for the heart. In other words, the word is best understood as Paul's own reasoning manifesting itself in behavior toward these people consistent with the revelation of God in the Bible. Paul loved these people precisely because his mind is captive to the word of God. His affections line up with the facts in the word of God. Your emotions must be educated by your mind. Your emotions must be informed by the Bible, or you will wreck your life. The Christian life is to be lived not by a gut feeling of what you might feel is right at the time. Your emotions need to be so trained and disciplined by the Word of God that you, like Paul, can say, "It is right for me to feel this way." But notice what Paul says when he's speaking of feelings. Verse 7. "It is right for me to feel this way about you all." Now those two words, "you all," show you all that Paul was at heart a Southerner. All kidding aside, the word order actually does matter in the text. People in the Philippian church were encountering severe trials in their life. And as is always the case, it manifested itself in factions in the church. Friends, disagreement in the church is nothing new to the 21st century. Factions that exist in the church was not invented in our modern age. It is no accident that so many times local churches become the devil's playground precisely because we act on our feelings and emotions rather than obeying the word of God. From the outset of this letter, Paul does not take sides with anyone. Rather, he lets them know that his love for them was one for every one of them because every one of them had been placed into that church by divine appointment, by the power of the Holy Spirit of God. None of them, absolutely none of them, were members of this congregation by accident. And the Apostle Paul let them know that his heart was one of love for them all. Why? The Apostle of Jesus Christ, speaking on behalf of God, takes a first importance to let a congregation of people know that he loves them. Why? Notice, second, our hearts must love people and use things, not use people and love things. Verse 7 again. "Because I hold you in my heart." At bottom, our hearts are exactly what John Calvin said they were, idol factories. This means that we should always be skeptical of what captures our hearts, because what captures our heart will govern our lives. The great American writer Ernest Hemingway was raised a devout evangelical. He regularly attended the First Congregational Church just outside of Chicago. And perhaps his most famous book, A Movable Feast, Hemingway revealed the state of his mind and of his heart when he wrote, "All thinking men are atheists." But when you examine Hemingway's life, particularly his multiple marriages and divorces, you find that perhaps the statement should be rewritten to say, "Usually, all atheists behave badly." It is all too common for our minds to deny the word of God when our emotions are involved in wicked acts. In a letter dated November 12, 1926, to yet another of his mistresses, Pauline Pfeiffer, Hemingway admitted to yet another adulterous affair on his fourth wife. He stated in this letter, "Life is getting all out of control again. I'm not a saint nor built like one, but I'd rather die now while there's still something left to the world than to go on and have every part of it flattened out and destroyed and made hollow before I die." Of course, you know that not long after this, Hemingway would die at his own hand. He committed suicide. While he may have been a gifted writer, he was a serial adulterer. And sooner or later, Hemingway discovered what everyone discovers when their emotions outrun their minds. The world gets really hollow, really fast, and atheism always ends in defeat. Now, the word heart is an interesting word. Its place in the New Testament is an interesting combination of thoughts that refer to the deepest center of human consciousness. Your heart is the union of your thoughts and your emotions that drive your will and direct your decision-making. This word is rare in secular thought because it is all but an impossibility for men and women to have their hearts love others more than themselves. But at the core of Christianity is the reality of a people purchased by God, for God, who love God and others more than themselves. Now, what kind of man could honestly state from a prison cell that he had others on his heart and mean what he said? Only a man who had been transformed by the grace of God. Paul wasn't naive. He knew exactly what was going on in the Philippian church. In future verses, we will see that there's a rivalry that will break out among ministers of the gospel who had as their motive to afflict Paul as a minister of the gospel for the sake of the gospel. But Paul, unlike so many members of that church, was not of the mentality, "I will fight fire with fire." In other words, if you offend me, I'm going to offend you right back. You make me mad, I'm going to make you mad right back. Friends, envy and rivalry can find a place in the Christian church when our hearts are not governed by the word and love of God. If you have envy and rivalry in your heart today, the Bible commands you to repent. Notice third, every person born again by the Spirit of God is to be regarded as a fellow partaker of grace. Verse 7, "For you are all partakers of grace with me." The word grace here in this verse is not merely some sort of meaningless disposition whereby we sweep problems away with what we commonly call grace. This word is used so much in our modern language that it virtually has no meaning. It's used so often in the wrong way that it's difficult for us as careful Bible readers to understand what the Bible means by grace. This phrase, partakers of grace, echoes other key passages of Scripture where we grow to understand that if you're a Christian in the room today, it is no accident. It is no accident or simply the result of your good sense in giving God a chance. Grace in the Bible is nothing short of a miracle. It is God's divine work in the life of an individual and in the life of a community as He brings a church to birth. God's grace is the power that overcomes the willful disposition of our hearts that is dead in trespasses and sin. That's why Paul says in Colossians 2, verse 13, "And you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh." People who are not Christians are not viewed as morally neutral and good people with motives that are somewhat okay. The Bible tells us that people who are not Christians are dead men and dead women walking around planet Earth who are heading to their grave consciously and willfully sinning in ways that they like to sin. It is possible for someone who has not become a partaker of grace to think that they are living a good life and they don't need God. This is why when you encounter people, they say, "I'm a good person. I've never done this. I've never done that. I won't do this. I won't do that. This is proof positive for the Apostle Paul that our emotions are deceiving us. Everyone thinks they're a good person. Everyone compares themselves to someone else. Everyone is on the ladder where they're comparing themselves to other people who are better than them and other people who are worse than them. But Paul says that ladder does not exist. And Paul understands men and women, boys and girls, who are members of this church, fellow members and partakers of grace with him, even though he's an apostle, to be people who have been transformed by the gospel, just like him. Even though he's an apostle, he too is transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son in the exact same way as every member of this church. While the Bible certainly distinguishes, even in the early verses of this book, between saints and elders and deacons, all of them, every member of this congregation, is to be regarded as a fellow partaker of grace, as a fellow member of the people of God who have tasted the goodness of God in Jesus Christ. For Paul and the Philippians, their unity depended not only on their strength of their personality and their willingness to overlook an offense, as important as that is in a congregation, but at its heart, the issue is, are you a partaker of grace? And if you are, then you are a partner in the gospel. Notice, fourth, the gospel is all that ultimately matters in the world. Verse 7. Both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. You'll notice that the end of this verse is anchored in the gospel. As we learned last week, Paul begins with the end in mind. And then he begins to understand his circumstances as advancing the gospel, even though it might look to the casual observer that the devil and all of his enemies of the gospel have won the day. Just the opposite. By confining the Apostle Paul to prison, God is strengthening the faith of Paul to see beyond what he sees with his eyes and opens him with the eyes of faith to the reality that his imprisonment is serving the cause of Christ better than if he were a free man. Now try to imagine the apostle's plight. Alone? In a prison cell? No friends to care for you? No meals coming to your door when you're sick. No one to spend the long, dark evenings with. No one to comfort you with the word of the gospel. No one to read to you when you can't read for yourself. Isolated. Can you imagine what he is going through? And get your mind around the fact that somehow, in the mystery of God's providence, and in God's wisdom and in power, is most on display when it seems that he is at his lowest. When we are weak, God is strong. When it seemed that Satan and his kingdom had won the day by killing the Son of God on the cross, Satan had no idea that in the wisdom of God, he was actually working most powerfully, because when the moment Jesus died, Satan was defeated. Again, our understanding of the gospel must be the same as the apostles Paul, or we will never be able to experience the power of God to help us as it did Paul in prison. When we understand the gospel and correctly apply its power to our lives and our circumstances in life, we will better understand that God often sends us directly into battle or into suffering precisely because the gospel must be advanced. Friends, there is no suffering in your life that will be wasted. Through the suffering of the Apostle Paul, through the suffering of his people, particularly Paul's imprisonment here, the Philippian church was brought closer together, where they learned to love one another more fully and passionately, as well as to support Paul to such a degree that he was able to pen these words by the power of the Holy Spirit. Do you realize that in the midst of his imprisonment, Paul was able at this time to reach directly into the Praetorian Guard? The Emperor of Rome's elite troops, the equivalent of a modern-day West Point graduate who's distinguished himself in battle and matters of government. No one gets an audience with the Praetorian Guard unless they meet them on their own turf and encounter them in a way that the emperor would decree, where the Praetorian Guard would be forced to listen because of their job. And in God's wisdom, what looks like a setback for the gospel is actually advancing the gospel. As we read through the book of Philippians, we'll learn more together, but we have to understand that the gospel is the interpreted lens whereby Paul and the Philippian church were growing as partakers of grace with one another. This season of imprisonment for Paul was the very means, the very catalyst, whereby God was able to build his love for them through this trial. Without it, God's good work could not have been accomplished. With it and through it, the gospel is advanced, and the Philippian church better understood their love for one another and the Apostle Paul's love for them, and that it was not simply a love of mutual interest. Rather, it was because his imprisonment was the means God used to build them up to love one another, because their emotions were being trained by their minds that were focused on the gospel. Friends, when we speak of love like this, it's very difficult for us. Because sadly in our day, baseball teams and soccer leagues and high school sports programs often have far more camaraderie and love for one another than the local church. Why? Because we have lost the gospel. When we assume the gospel, we lose the gospel. Notice fifth, your love for fellow Christians in the church is an indicator both to you and to others as to whether you really know God at all. Verse 7, the very end of it again. Both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. The members of the Philippian church were governed by the goal of the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Now, what does this mean? What do they need to defend about the gospel? Here, the word defend does not indicate that the gospel is losing ground against the onslaught of Satan and his legion of demons. To defend the gospel does not mean we simply swat its enemies away. The word indicates the prevailing power of truth against lies. Defending the gospel means to articulate the claims of Christ and propound the facts before a skeptical world. Defending the gospel is critically linked to preaching the gospel, because here the idea is to build a coherent worldview by the revealed word of God. Friends, any student of the Bible in here can tell you this, and as a student of the Bible for almost 2 decades, the scripture holds up under the scrutiny of skeptics. The Bible invites you to bring your skeptical questions to it. And when you do, you will realize that the Bible is truthful in all that it teaches. Skeptics are welcome among the people of God. The greatest sign to an unbelieving world that confirms the gospel in ways that defy logic and normal human beings related to one another is the persistence of and presence of a local church. Remember what Paul is doing here. He is commending and thanking God for particular friends in the Philippian church. We must understand that the church of Jesus Christ is not an afterthought with God. Rather, it is the citadel of God's gospel. Insofar as gospel proclamation by the church of Jesus Christ is confirmed, advanced, and defended by sinners like us who have been redeemed by the work of Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. The message of the cross is the means whereby the truth about God and His work and His world to His world is made known. Friends, no one comes to saving faith apart from the revelation of God and the Bible. No one is saved apart from the gospel of Christ crucified. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing comes by the word of Christ. The greatest display of God's glory on planet Earth as a local church faithful to the gospel. That is why Paul is commending the Philippian church. This church was the catalyst whereby God accomplished his work in spreading the gospel to more and more people. Notice sixth, they will know we are Christians by our love for each other. Verse 8, for God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Now keep in mind, we're reading the words of prayer to God for fellow Christians who are members of the church at Philippi. Paul knows these people, and he loved these people. He loved them enough to pray for these people. Now perhaps we read this and we think this is a very small thing for the apostle to do for them, to pray for them. In fact, we think it's a small thing because when we say that we're going to pray for somebody, we say, I really want to get out of this conversation. I'm going to pray for you about that. And we say that we're going to pray for someone. Very rarely do we actually go home and pray for that person. Using that in our conversation is something we use to get out of conversation. But the Apostle Paul, and one of the chief things that he could do to serve the church, begins a letter by thanking God for them and telling them that he's going to pray for them. We might think it's a small thing, but God certainly doesn't. As a man prays, so he is. As a woman prays, so she is. When you hear a person really pray, it becomes evident very quickly where their heart is. In the middle of the opening of this prayer to God for this church, he calls God as witness to the truth of his heart. Now, what does this mean? What does it mean for Paul to call God to witness? We have to empty our minds of the misuse of this phrase when people use it to take the Lord's name in vain, to try to emphasize the seriousness of subject matter or an action for them. We've all heard people say, God is my witness. If you do that, I'll do this. God is my witness. If I hear you say that again, I will do this. Friends, that is not at all what the Apostle Paul is saying here in the book of Philippians. How could God be his witness? What is happening as he is calling God to witness? What does Paul mean and is happening in his heart here? Does this mean that God is witnessing or personally watching what is happening to Paul in prison as Paul calls out to God to witness or to watch his circumstances? Or does this mean that God is witness of the truth of his heart towards these believers? Here again, we have to be careful Bible readers and look to exactly what Paul is saying in the Word to rightly understand what he means as he continues to thank God for these people and declares his love for them. Paul's heart is involved with these people in this church. The church is a home for him in a very dark place. The love between the people of this church and Paul is so strong that Paul desires to invoke God himself to judge his heart as to its sincerity and passion for them as his friends and co-laborers for the work of the gospel. Only God can know a person's heart. Only God could truly know Paul is yearning for them. Now, what does it mean for Paul to yearn for them? We don't yearn for other people. If you're like me, you yearn for food. You yearn for these things. What does Paul mean when he yearns for them? Why are Paul's emotions so strong and engaged for this particular church at this particular time? His emotions are on display as he prays in ways that seldom mirror the purpose and passion of our prayers. The great tragedy of life in our modern day among people in the church is that our love for one another is so weak and our love for sin is so strong that we can hardly understand what love truly is in the context of a local congregation in the Bible. The church is so unimportant to us, and our feelings for one another are often so cold that reading words like this are so foreign to us in our modern life. Let's be honest. Our emotions are engaged in other things rather than people very often. Our emotions are adrift and focused on what we want and what we desire with such an intensity and passion that there is nothing left for others. We are, for the most part, okay with that. Have you ever encountered anything like what the Apostle Paul is describing here? Have you ever seen a church where there was such a mutual yearning, such a strong desire, that it captured your emotions and made you think about others and work for their blessing in your lives, even when it cost you? Perhaps those of us who have children can understand some of what Paul means here. We as parents, we long for our children. We long for them to be healthy and for them to have a well-being. We work to meet their needs and plan for times that they will enjoy. We spend time with them in ways that will bring them happiness in this life. This is something of what Paul means to feel for the church at Philippi. And it sounds so strange to us because so often the local church has nothing of this type of love for one another described here in this passage. Why? Why aren't we as Christians known by our love? Jesus says, they will know you by your love for one another. The reason lies in the fact that we do not understand the love of Jesus for his people. Notice seventh and finally. Jesus loves his people. Verse 8, the very end of the verse. The affection of Christ Jesus. Paul's emotions were not out of control or disordered. Paul loved these people because Jesus loved these people. When Paul speaks of the affection of Christ Jesus, he is letting us know, one, Jesus is an emotional man. He has feelings and is not a God of stone. He is a living and breathing human who is God as a man. Jesus had emotions, but his emotions were always expressed in ways that were not sinful. The Bible records for us that Jesus was hungry. Jesus wept. Jesus prayed. Jesus laughed. Jesus embraced or hugged people. Jesus helped others. The life of Jesus was a life of love. Love for God, his Father, and love for others. And two, Jesus loves his people. Now, what does that mean for Jesus to love his people? If we truly understand what love is, then we will see, as Paul wrote himself in 1 Corinthians 13, overused and far too misunderstood verses. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. This is how Jesus loves each one of his children. He has laid down his life to purchase for you and to purchase for God a rescue from the devil and hell itself. Your grave will not be your final resting place if you are a Christian. Jesus loves you. He has great affection for you personally. The truth of Jesus' love is the foundation of his church. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. The reason we are gathered here today as the people of God is that Jesus loves each of you with such passion. His affections are focused on you as an individual with such fierce yearning that he overcame your own heart of sin to give you what you did not possess and what you do not deserve. If you are a Christian here this morning, Jesus loves you and is ordering your life to see you safely home to him in heaven. You are not alone. You have not and never will be forsaken. You will never be without what you need to do exactly what you need to do for the kingdom of God. Jesus watches your life with such careful detail that, as it said in the psalm we read earlier, everything you have ever done has been meticulously and carefully planned for you. Jesus loves you, and he is intimately involved in your life. You are the object of his affection, no matter what may have happened to you in the past, no matter what may happen to you in the future. The church that realizes the power of Jesus' passion and love for his people is the church where the Spirit of God is present. Friends, this should be the reality for every Christian in this room. A church like this, with people like this, loving each other like Paul loved the Philippians, and the Philippians loved Paul, should be our experience here today. One of the greatest expressions of the Lord's love for you this morning is the table that he himself has left behind and ordered for his church to remember, and the depth of sacrificial love for his children. And by partaking of these elements in this place at this time, we are drawn closer not only to Christ Jesus, but to each other. May the Lord use this moment today to cause us to love God more and to love each other as Christ Jesus loves us. In a moment, I'm going to pray. And when I pray, there are going to be some people that come down here. They're going to come down here, and they're going to have bread, and they're going to have a cup of juice. We're going to ask you to make two lines and to come down. If you have repented of your sins and confessed faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ, if you have been baptized, if you are a member in good standing of an evangelical church, we welcome you to come and to see exactly what is represented before us here today, that Jesus Christ, on the night that he was betrayed, took the bread and he broke it. And he said, "This is my body given for you." And after he would break the bread, then Jesus, he would take the cup and he would hold it up in the presence of all of the people and he would say, "This is my blood of the covenant poured out for you for the forgiveness of sins." I'm going to pray. I'm going to ask the families to come that are helping serve the table to come. I'm going to ask you to come and eat afterwards. Pray with me. Father, we pray that you would help us to believe what we have sung today about the wonderful cross, about the fountain that is flowing, about the wounds that Jesus bore in his body on the tree at Calvary. Father, we ask that you would help our unbelief, because in these moments we know, Father, that we are tempted to disbelieve the gospel of Christ. Some of us have come into this room having terrible weeks, and we need to be reminded in this moment right now that Jesus Christ loves us, because it did not feel like it this week. Father, some of us have great fears and anxieties in our life. We're worried about the present. We're worried about the future. And so often it does not feel like Jesus loves us. Father, we need to be reminded of the truth of that gospel right now. Father, perhaps some of us have come into this room and have been reminded of our own sins today and how our sins actually condemn us before a holy God. And yet the Scripture tells us that while we were sinners, Jesus Christ came to die for us because he loved us. We need to be reminded of this truth today. Father, help our unbelief. And as we partake of these elements, we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, Father, that we would proclaim the gospel to each other and to the surrounding world by our love for one another. You have not left us alone, but you have brought us into a faith family, into a community, whereby we can be strengthened by means of the gospel in Christian fellowship with one another. We ask all of this in the name of our God who is triune, Father, Son, and Spirit. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the sermon audio of the Journey Church. Join us for worship each Sunday morning at 10 a.m. as we strive to be a place where people encounter Christ, experience community, and exist for others. You can discover more about the Journey Church by visiting us online at thejourneywc.org.